If you would take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to ask you to be in prayer for our Missions Emphasis Sunday, which will take place September the 20th. That's the day that we'll set aside to determine what we will do for missions here in the United States and around the world. We are a church that practices in what is called Faith Promise Missions Giving, and we'll be teaching on that tonight, Thursday, the following Sunday, and we'd ask you to be in prayer about that. We're excited about it, and we're thankful for it. And also, I'd like to say thank you for all of the birthday cards and the kind gifts that you have given. Give me a little bit of time. Everybody will get a thank you card or a note. And just your generosity, honestly, as Debbie and I were driving up last Sunday night, we were driving till 1 o'clock in the morning through L.A., through Bakersfield, through Purgatory, and we finally made it. And literally, there were a lot of tears shed at your love for my family and I, and I'm very thankful and grateful for that, and praise the Lord for it. And I just want, you'll never know how thankful I am for your kindness and generosity. It was a great blessing, and I thank the Lord for it. You know, sometimes it's just not good to be oversensitive. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You ever see a baby that's oversensitive? You say hi to them, they run to their mother, they're just hypersensitive. Sometimes adults are hypersensitive, and we always say, stop being so sensitive. But the reality is, sensitivity is good. If you were a person without any sensitivity, that would be bad. Dr. Paul Brand, in his book, The Gift of Pain, tells a story of a 4-year-old girl named Tanya who, with her mother, came to see him. And when she came to see him, Dr. Brand tells a story of how Tanya's mother found out Tanya had a problem when she was 17 months old. Tanya's mother put her in a crib, and she left the baby in the crib and went into the kitchen and began to cook dinner. And she came back in a little about 20 minutes later and was checking on her daughter, as mothers are customarily do. And she saw that her daughter was painting red all over the wall. She walked over and she thought, well, I didn't leave any markers in the playpen for her. I wonder how she's doing that. And she walked over and she realized that her daughter had taken the tips of her finger and bit them until she bled and began to paint the walls. The mother began to realize that her daughter had no feeling or sensation with pain. So they went to see Dr. Brand there in Louisiana, and Tanya was 4 when they went to see him, and Dr. Brand tells the story how that he put her up on the table and he began to examine her, and she had her feet were wrapped. And every night, Tanya's mom would have to look at her daughter's feet to see if she had nails in there or tacks in there or splinters in there, things that would make the average child cry and run to their mother. This little girl never did any of that. And so Dr. Brand put the baby up on the examining table and began to undo the bandages of the ankle. And this little girl Tanya just acted like it was no big deal at all. And Dr. Brand undid the ACE bandage and began to realize that the ankle was moving very freely. As a matter of fact, it was moving way too freely. The ankle was completely out of joints. And Tanya acted like it was no big deal. Tanya, they began, after doing some tests, had a defect known as congenital indifference to pain. There was nothing that they could do to make her feel pain. They said if she burnt herself, it had a tickling feeling, so she actually kind of enjoyed it. If she bit herself to the point of bleeding, even to the point of limbs being cut off, she would only feel a slight amount of pressure. She felt no pain at all. By the time she was 11 years old, she was a double amputee, arms were cut off at the elbows, and she would live in an institution for the rest of her life because she felt no amount of pain. She could not walk right, so her back was broken, because as we walk, we feel pain, we adjust. She never felt any pain at all in anything that she ever did. I would submit to you this morning that there's a great biblical truth there. And it's conveyed in one of the Beatitudes that we are looking at here. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 4. If you would do me a favor in reverence to the Word of God, if you'd stand as we read the Word this morning. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1, and seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, bless the reading of your word today. May it impact our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. The word blessed here, we looked at this a little bit last week. The word blessed here means an inward contentedness that is not affected by our circumstances. Jesus says that a blessed person is a person who mourns. I want you to notice a couple of things this morning to a blessed life. In order to have a blessed life, we have the Beatitudes, this famous passage of Scripture. And Jesus said in verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn. I want you to notice mourning clarified. There's two types of mourning this morning. Jesus is talking here. And he says, blessed are they that mourn. There's an improper mourning. This mourning is a sorrow for those who are frustrated in fulfilling their evil plans and lust, who have misguided loyalties and affections. We would say it this way. It's a sorrow over not being able to sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's the person that you go to work with and they say, man, I just wish I could have went to the casino this week, and I just wish I could have gotten that, had that one night stand. I just wish I could have had that. The Bible is replete with illustrations, but I don't know that any is more gripping and more powerful than the illustration of Ammon in the Old Testament. David's son, who had a lustful affection towards his sister Tamar, and he was so lustful over her that the Bible said he was sick unto himself. That's the biblical illustration of an improper mourning. He wanted his sister so badly that he got sick, and ultimately it went to the point where he was willing to rape her in order to satisfy this unhealthy and unbiblical mourning. There's also, in an uncommon or unbiblical type of mourning, there's a legitimate sorrow that is taken to illegitimate extremes. One author said this, others carry legitimate sorrows to illegitimate extremes. When a person grieves so hard and so long over the loss of a loved one that he cannot function normally, his grief becomes sinful and destructive. Such depressing sorrow is usually related to guilt, essentially selfish, and for a Christian is a mark of unfaithfulness and a lack of trust in God. There are times in all of our lives when we go through legitimate hurts. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I would assume that if you're alive today, your heart is beating and you're breathing, and you're over the age of 17, that you've went through some major hurts in your life and some major despair in your life. And if we're not careful, we can take those legitimate sorrow to illegitimate extremes, and we can become depressed people that try to overcome the sorrow by acting in a sinful or depressing type of way. And that's one of the things that is conveyed throughout the Word of God, that there is to be, yes, mourning, but not an improper fixation on mourning. How many of you know what I'm talking about there? That we've all seen those people, and we've always said, we all say something, maybe we don't verbalize it, but we say something maybe in our own hearts, and we just say, man, I wish they would just get over that. Move on. Build a bridge, cross over, and burn the bridge. I mean, let it go. I mean, those are constant statements that, and I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand, but every one of us have said things like that, or at least thought things like that, sometimes even in our own life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? In your own life, you're like, man, I wish I could just build a bridge and move on. How many of you know that feeling? How many of you feel that? How many of you feel that way this morning? Like, yeah, I wish I would have moved on right before I came here. I'm not happy right now. Yeah, that's how we are. There's an improper mourning, and normally it's related to guilt and frustration. And I'll be honest with you, I'm very transparent this morning. The times when it hurts me the most over mistakes that are made is when I know God doesn't want me to do something, and yet I act in violation to the Word of God and hurt happens. Those are the most difficult things to get over in my life, and probably in yours as well, and improper. But there is proper mourning. I don't want to... anyone in this room to think sorrow is illegitimate. Jesus talks about the fact that he's a friend that's, the Holy Spirit's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, that he wants to encourage and equip. I'm the firmest believer that if our hearts are tender towards God, then we're going to be a people who see hurt in the world, and it will cause us to weep. There's times in all of our lives where we will cry, where we will be saddened, where we will be discouraged, and it's a legitimate and sincere type of mourning. True sorrow and mourning are imperative in our life if there's going to be any depth to us. The person who never has any sorrow in life is a shallow person. The person who never has any hurt in their life is a person that finds everything flippant and is not someone with whom we would want to seek counsel or a deep relationship. The famous poet Robert Browning Hamilton expressed this truth when he said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." There's legitimate sorrow. I want us to notice godly sorrow as well. God's concerned about the legitimate trials His children go through. There's a difference, though, between sorrow and godly sorrow. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we work our way to the idea of the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're new to church, you're in the book of Matthew. Go towards the end a little bit. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What is Paul talking about? He says there's a godly sorrow that is saddened over our sin, that is saddened over the fact that we have sinned against God, that is saddened over the fact that there is sin in the world. This godly sorrow is legitimately upset or burdened or the word is not frustrated, but the word is heavy because of our sin and the sin of our world. I think sometimes we take our sin way too lightly. I think sometimes even within Christendom, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this point is not really for you. Go ahead and listen, but this point really isn't for you. This is for everyone who declares to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I think that often we find sorrow or mourning over the sin of the world to be something that just doesn't happen within our modern day Christian movement. We find it very easy to laugh at sin, to mock sin, to make skits about it, to say things that are ridiculous about it, about sin. And when we hear of someone falling into sin, we often act flippantly about it. I'll never forget this time in my life. It's etched in my memory. Barring something horrible, I'll never forget it. There was a man who I respected greatly, who was a pillar as a pastor. And he had fallen into sin, and he lost his ministry and lost his family. And my wife and I knew him and had met him, and when that happened, it literally broke our hearts. We struggled, and we didn't know him very well. There was another Christian who told us how godly they were and claimed to be a very devout Christian and follower of Christ. And we had great respect for this individual. And I asked this person one time, I said, "Hey, you know Pastor so-and-so and what happened?" I said, "I just want you to know I'm praying for you. How are you doing?" And this is what they said. I'll never forget it as long as I live. They said, "It is what it is. It's no big deal." And in my heart, I thought, what a terrible statement to ever make. It's no big deal. Someone has sinned to the point where they can't be in ministry any longer, and they've lost family, and they act like it's no big deal. The Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn," not only over their own sin, but the sin of the whole world. And we can look at our world and we get angry. We look at our world and we get mad. But when was the last time we were legitimately sad and sorrowful over the sin that is in our world? The Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Sad are they that mourn over the sin of the world. We look at it and we can find anger and we can find frustration, but it was Jeremiah who said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." Of the nine terms used for sorrow in the Word of God, the one here in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 4, is the strongest and most severe. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for the death of a loved one. God says the believer is to be so saddened over their own sin and saddened over the sin of their country and saddened over the sin of the world that they would react to that sin as though a loved one had died. I don't know how you feel about that. But when you have a loved one die, it brings a heaviness and it brings a circumspectness to us as believers. I wasn't very close to my grandmother or grandfather. They both passed away. But I was very close to my wife's grandfather. I had a tremendous amount of respect for him. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ at all. Matter of fact, he would never let us witness to him. Some of you know the story. And I'll never forget the night that he committed suicide. He was right at 70 years old, had shingles. They were in his eyes. They were in his nose. Some doctors said they were probably even in his brain. And I'll never forget the night that I got the call from my father-in-law that he had committed suicide. And we ran up there. And one of the things I learned about the death of a loved one like that, it doesn't leave easily. You don't just go, oh, yeah, that's all right. That's all good. Oh, that's just the way it is. It's just easy. You say, Pastor, a heavy message. We're just going through the Word of God expositionally. This is just what the text says. This is what Jesus said. If you want a life that is content in God, we looked last week that if you want a life that is part of the kingdom of God in you, that you are happy because of the relationship you have with Christ. He says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are saddened to the point of the death of a loved one over their sin and over the sin of their countrymen and over the sin of the world. But we joke about it. We're jocular towards sin. We may not repeat an immoral joke, but we certainly have no problem laughing at them. And we take stands, biblical stands for against certain lifestyles, but we have no problem making fun at them. We make fun of divorce. We make fun of sin. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:9 that fools make a mock of sin. Why do fools mock sin? Why are you a fool if you mock sin? Because it is sin that crucified Christ to the cross. If it's your sin, it's my sin. It's the sin of every person in our world today for whom Christ died. Not just the sin of others. What's our reaction to the sin of the world? What's our reaction to our own sin? We can laugh, we can joke, or we can mourn. We can honestly be saddened by the sin that we see. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in a car and I've driven past the person and you could tell, you could tell that they're addicted to methamphetamines and they've got what's called meth mouth and their teeth are turning black and they're losing teeth and they don't feel it and there's just decay. And Debbie and I, as we were in Armona this last week, we were or one of the neighboring towns is Lemoore, California. And we drove past Lemoore High School on the way to a meeting that we had had. And as we were driving past the high school, we saw this girl. If I was a profiler, I would have profiled her at about 17 years old. And she was walking and she had the walk. The walk that makes you understand that she's lived a very difficult and dark life. And you look at her and she's just mad and she's got a cigarette and she's smoking a cigarette and she's 17 years old and she's just angry with the world and she's standing at the street corner waiting for the light to change so she could walk and she's there. And my heart thought not about the fact that maybe she's hard or maybe she's indifferent or maybe her speech is a little bit caustic, but about the sin that took that girl from what God had planned for her to where she is today. And legitimately, we talked about the sadness and the depravity that must go on in her life and in her world and in her heart. And so often we can look at somebody like that and we go, oh, look at that person. They must be a wicked individual. I would submit to you that, yeah, maybe they're a wicked individual. That I don't know. But I would say that that person has been captivated by sin and sin destroys. And there should be a brokenness about me as a believer because of the sin of that individual. It doesn't mean that I compromise the sin or that I say, oh, your behavior is fine because I want to love you. Absolutely not. Sin is sin, and the authority for that is found in the Word of God, and sin separates all men from God. And we understand that. But there is still a price to be paid for sin, and the individual who determines to pay the price on their own ought to cause you and I to weep. But I'll tell you this. I like to be comforted. And the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I like it. I'm going to see my parents tomorrow. I'm going to see my mom. My mom is now 94 years old. I don't really know how old my mother is, but I really don't. I know she was born in 1910. And I tell her that all the time, and she slaps me all the time. It's amazing. It's wonderful. No, I'm kidding. My mom is 63 years old. Just turned 63. If she comes here, I'll announce that before she comes, and you can tell her I said that. And she'll love it. She'll laugh. I'll get to see my mom tomorrow. And when I see her, this is what she's going to do. She's going to put that 63-year-old hand, and she's going to pat my cheek. You know, there's no feeling in the world like that. There's also no feeling in the world when she cocks it back a little farther and it goes with a little greater velocity. I've had that way too many times, too. But when she walks up, and she'll do it. Come here, Bernie. I've got to show you this to you. This is amazing. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. And my mom is shorter than me, so stand up on the next step. No, I get to do it to you. My mom's shorter than me, not taller than me. Stand up one more step. She's not that much taller, but we'll pretend. And she'll come up, and she'll go, oh, you look so good. Every time she does that, I go, you're right. I love it. It's a comforting feeling. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Maybe not everybody does, but that wonderful touch of a mother that just comes up and goes, oh. And she'll walk up and she'll go, and she'll do it all the time that I'm with her. How's my baby boy? And I'll say, I'll be better if you buy lunch. I love the comfort of a mother. The comfort of a father is different, but I love it. I've got a great dad, and I love him immensely, and his comfort is wonderful. It's just completely different. Because he'll walk up and say stuff like, you guys still have food? Yeah, Dad, we still have food. Everything's okay? Yeah, Dad, everything's good. It's comforting to know that he cares about me. He'll always say this, and I will never take it. Well, God willing, I'll never take it up on me. He'll always say, now, you know, if you need to move home, you can. That would not be comforting. That would be horrible. And I would mourn over that. But it's comforting that he feels that way. I love the comfort of my wife. It's a little bit different comfort than my mom. If my wife comes up and says, oh, how's my baby boy? There's going to be problems in the Chadwick house. I am type A plus with everyone except my mom. I am the alpha male. If Debbie does that, I'd probably bite her hand. But I love the comfort that she gives. I appreciated the comfort of my dad when I lost my last high school basketball game. We were going towards the state championship, and I just played a terrible game. I scored a lot of points, but I played a terrible game. And I'll never forget my dad. People were coming up to me, and you know when you're a senior and you've lost your last game, those of you that played maybe high school sports, and people would come up to you and they'd say, hey, there's always next year. And you'd kind of look at them and you'd go, not really. I think I'm going to pass this year. I'm not failing. And even if I come back, I've used those 4 years of eligibility. I don't think I can play next year. And they'd go, oh, sorry. And then they'd try to think of something to say. And they'd go, well, there is the adult men's rec league. And you're like, oh, thanks. That made it all better. I can play with 40-year-old fat men now and feel good. Yeah. Thanks a lot. But the comfort that my father gave me was wonderful. The Bible gives an interesting statement here. And it's a paradox in my mind. And the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning normally does not lead to comfort. Mourning historically and left to ourselves leads to greater sadness. The product of mourning is not normally comfort. The product of mourning is normally sadness. But this comfort that Jesus is talking about, this mourning's product, is a comfort that comes from God. And God only comforts those who mourn in a godly way. This comfort is defined. Its Greek word is the word that we use for the Holy Spirit, that He is the helper. Or the Bible would use the word the paraclete. And the word comforted is in the future tense with a passive voice, and it means the subject is the recipient of the action. It means this: if Bernie mourns, then Bernie will be comforted with the same spirit of the great comforter. The Holy Spirit of God will comfort Bernie if Bernie mourns. It does not mean that if Bernie mourns, the Holy Spirit will comfort John. It means if Bernie mourns, the Holy Spirit will comfort Bernie, that he is the recipient of the action. The word comforter, G. Campbell Morgan said, is related to the word Jesus used when he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. The comforter disannuls orphanage. Orphanage takes hold of a man in his sorrow and assuages it and heals it. The poor in spirits are submitted to the throne and to the government of kings, is troubled immediately. He mourns over his sin. This man mourns over his sin and incompetence and failure. The soul that mourns is comforted with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the very life and soul of the kingdom. So when we mourn, we are comforted by the Spirit of God, and it's an exclusive comfort. Verse number 4 says, blessed are they that mourn. The word they is an emphatic pronoun, and it indicates that only those who mourn over sin shall be comforted. Only those who mourn over sin. People will often say to me, Pastor, I've been a Christian for years, but it feels like I'm always turned up inside and my life is very difficult, and I don't sense the comfort of the Spirit of God. I don't feel a peace that passes understanding that the Bible talks about. Can I be honest with you? We never will until we learn to mourn over sin, especially our own. Guys, you can't go home and get on the internet and peruse pornography for 4 hours and then expect God to go, I'm going to give you comfort. Jesus' message here is one that divides. How many of you remember the story of King Saul? And he was angry. And he was angry with King David. And he was angry with Samuel, and he knew that God had taken the kingdom from him in 1 Samuel 18. And King Saul takes a javelin and he throws it at David, and it misses David, and he goes into the wall, and it goes into the wall. And they try to play music to bring comfort to Saul. They do everything they can to comfort him, but he could not be comforted. Can I tell you why he could not be comforted? Because he would not mourn over his own sin, and he felt justified in his attempt to kill the young David. A hard heart will not be comforted. So we've basically clarified or defined mourning. The result is this tremendous comfort when we mourn over our own sin. And I can tell you from personal experience that when you're under conviction and you repent of that sin and you mourn, and there's a private time when you're just weeping over your sin and the sin of those that are around you, and the Spirit of God comes and He comforts you, that it's an amazing, wonderful comfort that truly words cannot describe. That's the result. Well, how do we apply this? I think there's some helpful truths. Pastor, I want that in my life. I would tell you to eliminate the hindrances to the comfort of God. What are hindrances to the comfort of God? A hard heart, first and foremost, and really only a hard heart. That phrase there means to be past feeling. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 8, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. A stony, hard heart cannot mourn. When you say hard, what do you mean? I mean when we're past feeling over the sin of our world. When we're past feeling over our own sin. When we can engage in behavior that is totally against the Word of God and we feel nothing of it. If you're a believer, that's a hard heart. It may be that you're not truly, it may be that you've never truly repented of your sin and asked Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. A hard heart. I talked to a guy one time and he was getting a divorce, and I was trying to counsel him, and he said, I know everything you're going to say. I said, well, then why don't you do it? He said, because I don't want to. And then he said this, and I don't care. He got his divorce. And it was just another in a long line of destroyed relationships in his life. Because he just would not soften his heart. I just don't care. Pastor, what causes a hard heart? I would say this, number one, a love for sin. A love for sin. Nothing freezes the heart and makes it harder than a love for sin. Now, I'll be honest with you, everybody in this room is going to sin today. Probably everybody in this room has already sinned today. We're sinful people. But there's a difference between sinning and loving to sin. There's a difference between the sin of the moment and premeditated sin. And God says, wait a minute, if you love sin, then it's indicative that you're not mourning over sin. And if you say, I want to do this unbiblical or unchristlike behavior, then it is true that you are a person or that I am a person that has a hard heart. And a hard heart cannot be moved for God. A love for sin. Despair. Despair will harden your heart. You say, why do you say that? Because there are just some people who say, well, I'm beyond the point of help, or it's just too bad, or I've gone too far, or life is unfair. They literally underestimate and undervalue God's power, and they minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 18, verse number 12, the Bible says, and they say there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. The world is constantly, and Satan is constantly tempting God's people to say, there's nothing that can be done for you. That's what the children of Israel said. You're beyond the point of help. I want you to know this morning that no one is beyond the point of help, and no one is greater than the grace of God, and that if you will surrender to Him and submit to Him, then God can do amazing and wonderful things in your life and bring the comfort and stability to your life that you so desperately desire. You are not beyond the point of God's grace. God is gracious, but despair doesn't believe that. Righteousness is better than sin, but the love of iniquity doesn't believe that. Another thing that will harden the heart is conceit or arrogance. People say, I'm not that bad. It's not that big a deal that I get drunk on Friday night. God really doesn't care. I'm not really ready to mourn over my sin. We would believe a doctor to be foolish if he treated cancer as though it were the regular common cold. And if he said, take some cold medicine and a couple of aspirin if you feel bad, we would think he would be completely foolish. At least I would. I think you would probably agree with me that you would think him to be straight. Go in with a broken leg and he goes, you know what? I think you have a sprained finger. You say, well, that's dumb. Who would do that? What doctor in his right mind would do that? Well, let's draw the analogy home. We as Christians often have tremendous sin in our own life. And we say, oh, it's my upbringing. It's my job. It's my family. It's extenuating circumstances. When in reality, it's wicked sin in all of our own hearts and lives. So, it's kind of a bold statement. It's the statement Christ was making. The disciples understood exactly what He was saying. There was no doubt in their mind as to what Christ was saying. And if we had time to search through all three of the synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, we would understand exactly what Christ was conveying when He said that. And He was conveying this, that there is often so much conceit in our own hearts. It's illustrated greatly with Peter in the New Testament, where Jesus said, Peter, you are going to deny me. And Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. Why would you even think that? And Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows twice. You will deny me thrice. And Peter, before the cock crows two times, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, I'll never deny you. Though they kill me, I will never deny you. So So Jesus gets up from the table and he walks out into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and he begins to pray. And he leaves his disciples a little distance from him and he walks over it. Jesus is praying and he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the Bible says as he's praying, he is so into the prayer and so passionate about it that he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he comes back and he finds Peter and the disciples who are asleep. And Jesus says, "Peter, wake up. Can't you stay awake 1 hour and pray that you would not enter into temptation?" And Peter, "Oh, yeah. And Jesus goes off and prays. And he comes back and he finds Peter asleep. And Peter wakes up and he says, "Sleep on now, for the hour has come." Why did Peter sleep when Jesus prayed? Because Peter was arrogant. And he had a hard heart. And arrogance is destroying Christian after Christian. Presumption creates a hard heart. The idea that you're good enough. Some expression of faith under a category of cheap grace, and we think we're fine. People say, "I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I'm a moral person, I'm religious, I believe in God, and that should be enough. I don't need to grovel, I don't need to listen to preaching." It's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse number 6. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags." When we presume we're good enough, God wants us to know that the best that I can do and the best that you can do is as a filthy rag. You say, "What's a filthy rag?" I won't totally describe it, but I will tell you this, that you would never use it twice. Once it's used, it's to be thrown away. Procrastination leads to a hard heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 8, the Bible says, "Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." There's a lot of people who just keep pushing it off. "I'm going to repent of my sin tomorrow. I'm going to accept Christ next week. I'm going to do this in the future. I'm going to trust in Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to trust in Jesus next month. I'm going to trust in Jesus next year. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to do it today. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to do it today. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to do it today. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to do it today." The old preachers used to say, hell is going to be filled with people who were going to repent tomorrow or next Sunday. And the church is filled with people who were legitimately going to get right with God. They're just not going to do it today. I'm not ready today, but I will be soon. As long as Satan can keep you saying that, he has no problem with you attending church, with you sitting in the pew, with you singing special music, with you playing a piano, or you preaching a message. As long as you'll deal with the hard heart tomorrow, he has no problems. Procrastination. Some of you are here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You have no idea how long you are going to live. None at all. Neither do I. I could get on a plane tomorrow morning with my daughter Natalie and we may never make it to Albuquerque, New Mexico. I have no idea. I'm planning on making it there. I want to make it there. But I don't know. Because my life is a vapor. Procrastination. Shallowness creates a hard heart. Some people will just never think deeply about anything. Least of all their sin. They're shallow thinkers. They trivialize life at every point. Everything is a source of laughter to them. That's why James said in James chapter 4, verse number 9, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness." There needs to be a time in our life when we legitimately mourn over our sin, where we're legitimately sorrowful over our sin, where there's a sadness about us, there's a depth about us. You say, "All right, Pastor, then leads to a hard heart, but what do I do with the message?" I think we have to evaluate the fruit and the fruit of our own lives. Are you a person who is sensitive to sin? When you sin, does it bring sadness to your heart? Does the Holy Spirit of God touch your heart? Until we develop a sensitivity to sin, we will never as a people be what God wants us to be. And our church will never be a church that God desires us to be, corporately or individually, until we legitimately mourn over sin. It is so easy to get angry over sin, but God doesn't say to get angry over sin. He says to mourn over it, like the death of a loved one, where we say, "Oh, Lord, I can't believe that I have sinned against you. Why did I gossip? Why did I lust? Why did I steal? God, I am so sorry." Mourning over sin would cure your problem with pornography. Mourning over sin would cure your bitterness. "Lord, I am so sorry that I'm a bitter person and my bitterness is destroying relationships and friendships. God, I am so, so sorry about that." But we justify it. We say it's no big deal. We act as though God doesn't care. We feel flippantly about it. "Oh, God understands where I'm at." Would you write something down, at least in your mind? God does not understand where you're at. I don't say that to be harsh. He has forgiven you, and His blood has wiped away all your sin. And if you're a believer, His Spirit lives inside you, and you don't have to sin. And yes, He forgives, and yes, He looks at you through His blood, but He does not understand why you are where you are. When I'm up in heaven, I've never been to heaven. Let me stop right there. When I'm fighting with my wife and the Lord looks down from heaven, He doesn't go. Debbie and I don't fight very often. She fights a lot. I take it. But those few times, I'm exaggerating there, probably invertedly. When He looks down from heaven, He doesn't go, "Oh, Chris, I totally understand that one. Yeah, boy, she doesn't need grace right now. Yeah, she was a jerk to you. Yell at her about this one too. Yeah, come on." You say, "Pastor, that's silly." Is it any more silly to think that God accepts our sin? I know it's a heavy message. The Beatitudes are heavy truths. They're totally counterintuitive to man. God doesn't look down from heaven going, "Hey, well, way not to show grace to somebody who offended you. Good job. Yeah, no, they really should have done that to you. Yeah, no, you shouldn't have shown any grace at all. Way to go. Way to believe gossip. Way to listen. Yeah, that's good. You keep it up. I understand just where you're coming from." You say, "But Pastor, I'm hurt." Well, wait a minute. What did Jesus do when He was hurt? When everybody abandoned Him? When everybody rejected Him? When everybody turned their back on Him, other than about 3 or 4 women and John the Beloved? So of the 20, 40, 60, 80,000 people He fed, the multitudes that He healed, when He died on the cross, I just finished that in my Bible reading in the book of John this morning in daily devotions, as He healed thousands and thousands of people, and the whole country of Israel knew who He was, and He had made the greatest Palestinian impact of any person in the history of mankind. As He dies on the cross, He's there with a handful of women and one young disciple, the beloved disciple John, and as He stands there, everyone is rejected them, and yet He dies on the cross for the sins of the world. "But Pastor, they hurt me." At what point do we stop looking at ourselves and truly begin to look at Christ and say, "Father, forgive me that I have not shown grace to those around me"? Examine the fruit. Are you sensitive to your own sin? "Lord, I have sinned." Jesus hung between two thieves on the cross, and the thief on the left said, "Come on, if you be the Son of God, get us off of here. Come on, prove yourself to be the Son of God." And the one on the right said, "Lord, I am a sinner. Remember me. Would you please remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because one man said, "I really haven't done anything." And the other man said, "Dude, we are here because we have sinned." And Jesus said, "I will remember the one who is sensitive." And check your sense of God's forgiveness. Have you experienced the release and freedom of knowing your sins are forgiven? Do you enjoy the peace and joy that only Christ can bring? Is there a heaviness and a burden in your life that you can't get rid of? Here's the counterintuitive idea, that if we will mourn over our own sin, that God comforts. That if we're genuinely sorry over our own sin, that the Spirit of God comes and says, I'll take care of it. But will we mourn? Are we sensitive to sin? Are we saddened by our own sin? Pastor, I'm not that bad. No, you're not. You've just broken all of the Ten Commandments. Say, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. You say, I have not. Well, let's go through a couple of them. You ever murder anyone? You say, absolutely not. Never murdered a person in my life. Well, you're one of the few, because everybody else in this church is a murderer. I knew there was a problem here. No. Jesus came, and when He came, He clarified what the Old Testament truth of the commandments was. And He said, if you have animosity in your heart towards your brother, it's the same as murder. You say, I've never had animosity. Have you ever disliked someone so much you just wanted to punch them? You wanted to run over them? I mean, literally, if they're walking across the street and they're in a crosswalk, you were just hoping they stepped on the wrong side of the white line so you could floor it and say, hey, they were out of the crosswalk. It wasn't really my fault. Jesus said, if you've ever felt that way, you're guilty of murder. He says, don't ever commit adultery. You say, oh, I'd never commit adultery. I'd never do that. Pastor, come on, I would never do that. Well, Jesus came back and He said, if you've ever looked at a woman and you've lusted after her, and here's what the word lust means, is go, whoa. Whoa. I like that. That's my kind of girl. Jesus said, you've looked at her like that, that's the same as committing adultery. You say, oh, come on. No, no. Jesus said, not Chris. Jesus. The very Son of God. The one who inspired the words of the Word of God that are written. He said, when you look at a woman with lust in your heart going, I wish I could get with that. Or ladies, after reading a romance novel or watching a soap opera, go, oh, I wish I had a man that was just super sensitive. Like whoever. Jesus said, it's the same thing. So you've committed it, as you said. Well, okay, so two. All right, so now we've admitted you're a murdering, adulterous person. You ever stolen anything? Absolutely not. You ever taken anything that wasn't yours? No. What about a staple? Not the store staples, a staple. A paperclip, a pencil, a quarter, a penny. If you're a child or an adult, you ever walk up to your little brother and you steal one of his cookies? Yeah, my older brother, he's going to suffer in eternity for that one. And I'm thankful, too. I'm working on forgiving him. We'll deal with that next week. No, I'm kidding. But literally, that's exactly what it means. If you've ever taken anything, you ever told a lie? Well, not a big lie. Well, define a big lie. Jesus said a big lie is not telling the truth in any matter. He's getting pulled over, and the officer walks up and he says, do you know how fast you were going? And you go, I'm not sure. Liar. You know you were going 16 miles an hour over the speed limit. He says, don't miss church. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the New Testament application of that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, 25. This is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And this is what the New Testament application of the Old Testament truth is. That anytime there's church, you're supposed to be there. And Jesus says, if there's not some providential reason, like you've got to be at work or you're at the hospital and you've skipped church, Jesus says, you have violated that commandment. So let me ask you honestly, have you been at church every single service that has not been providential like you've been in Iraq? You don't have to fly back for services. If not, you've violated that. Now we've looked at five commandments and you're probably guilty of all five. I know I am. And the point of the commandments are not to prove that you're good enough. The whole point of the commandment is to prove that you're not good enough. The whole point of the commandment is to point you to Jesus Christ and to say that He is the only way to heaven and not your good works. And the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, explained it this way. He said, if you offended one point of the law, you are guilty of all of the law. That means there's 420 commandments in the Old Testament. And if you try to live by the commandments, you have to keep all 420. And if you've ever eaten corn without washing your hands right, you are guilty of everything. I had bacon yesterday. I would be guilty if I tried to live by the law. You say, well, come on, Pastor. No, wait. A person who tries to live by the law has to keep every point of the law. And part of the law is that you would never touch an unclean animal. And pigs were considered to be unclean animals, which would kill me because I love hot dogs and bacon. And hot dogs with bacon are phenomenal. Jolene didn't believe me about chocolate-covered bacon. You need to have chocolate-covered bacon. It is amazing. You say, I don't know, where can you buy it? Go home, melt a Hershey bar, fry up some bacon, and pour it over the bacon. And when it cools off and solidifies around the bacon, eat it. You will be in love, I promise you. But if you're living by the law, your chocolate-covered bacon will send you to hell. You say, that's harsh. That's the Word of God. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the whole point of the law, the whole point of the Old Testament is to point you to the truth that you can never be good enough. You say, Pastor, what if I already violated it? What if from this point forward I try to live right? No. Once you've offended, you're done. You lie one time, it makes you a liar. You sin one time, it makes you a sinner. And the Bible says God can't look at sin. He can't look at it at all. The Bible literally says that God turns His back on sin. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross and all of the sins of all mankind were placed on Him, if you've read the New Testament, you know this. The Bible says that the world went dark, and the world went dark because for the first time in all of eternity, God had looked at Christ, and then when all the sins of the world were placed on Him, God literally turned His back on Christ. God can't look at sin. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, I want you to know that Christ loves you and He died for you. And He went through God turning His back and all of your sin was put upon Him. And the Bible says His blood washes away all your sin and He will forgive you and give heaven as your home, if you will mourn over your sin. Until you say, I have sinned against God and I am sorry for my sin and I want God to forgive me. And I want to have heaven as my home. And I'm trusting only Jesus Christ, the Creator of the world, to give that to me. Until you do that, the Bible says, you can never have the comfort that comes from a relationship with God. And believer, if you're here today, and you say, well, I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to do it today. That's all He wants you to think. And He wants your heart to get a little harder, and a little more hard, and a little more calloused, and a little more solidified, and hold on to the bitterness, and hold on to the anger, and hold on to the hurt, and hold on, and hold on, and hold on, and hold on. And He knows there's coming a point where you'll be completely unproductive for the cause of Christ. Satan has no problem with you. But Jesus says, when you will weep over your own sin, and when you will weep over the sin of the world, that you will enjoy the comfort of the Spirit of God that you could only have from the person of His Spirit. You try to fight it, you're guaranteed to carry the burden and the weight of that hurt and that sin for the rest of your life. You may never forget what happened, but you don't have to carry the weight. Let me illustrate it and we're done. Bernie's been hurt by Chance. Chance has just been a tremendous hurt to him. And Bernie has a choice. He can mourn over the sin of being angry at Chance and move on. Or he can let it weigh him down. And so Chance can put all his weight. Put all your weight on Bernie. There you go. There you go. Chance can put all his weight on Bernie. And everywhere Bernie goes, Bernie, lean on him. Bernie carries the weight everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. He just carries that weight. And the majority of Christians under the sound of my voice this morning are carrying chance around. And God says this, when you will mourn over your sin, when you will mourn over your sin, that He comes and He removes the weight, and the weight sits down, and the Spirit of God begins to lift you up, and He begins to carry you. And people will say things like this, old Christians will say, the weight of sin was so huge. I didn't realize how heavy it was. I'd gotten so used to carrying it around. And then when I yielded it to the Lord, they'll say, Pastor, I'm free. And they'll say things like, I was carrying 1,000 pounds. We try to come up with phrases to describe the weight that sin brings to us and the heaviness of sin and the burden of sin. And we go through various means to try to deal with it. And the only hope that we have is not some psychologist and it's not Dr. Phil. It's yielding to Christ and saying, God, I am a sinner and I am sorry and please forgive me of my sin. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God comes and removes the weight and the Holy Spirit of God lifts you up and He begins to carry you. You could have sinned when you were 15 or 50 or 105. It doesn't matter. When you go to the Lord, He promises that He will comfort you if you will genuinely repent of your sins.